The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
So talk about learning, and it's a mystery because when you get there, it's people don't understand how you can get there. So Paul states twice that he learned to be content. He says that in verse 11 and verse 12, and I guess I should say for the recording, since I messed up the beginning, we're looking at Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20, alongside of the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. So how did he learn to be content? First, in order to learn contentment, he had to face varying circumstances. Now, he talks about how he faced plenty, and he faced hunger. He faced abundance, and he faced need. So the famous verse, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, horribly taken out of context so many times. You know, the context of that is I'm in need. I don't know where my next meal is going to come from, but you know what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the fact that he did experience abundance, okay, at one time he experienced abundance, or multiple times, I think, as he's going through, and sometimes we read in the book of Acts, he's staying at some rich lady's house, or then he's staying out, you know, then he's being beaten, and he's going from the extremes, if you will. But the fact that he experienced abundance did not lead to being discontent when he was in need. He was content, whatever the situation, because, again, he knew that God was in control. So second, he learned that Christ would strengthen him regardless of the circumstance. And again, there's where we get the famous Philippians 4:13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he strengthens him. He's not changing the circumstances. He strengthens him in order to go through the circumstances in a joyful way. And he says the same thing elsewhere, right? Where else does he say that? Where's the famous passage in 2 Corinthians 12? About the thorn in the side. He says, in answer to Paul's prayer for relief, okay, he prays for relief. I got this thorn in my side. I've sought the Lord three times that he would deliver me. And the Lord tells him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. Okay, so he's not bemoaning it. He's not wailing about it. I will boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, again, he says that word, I am content. I'm content with what? I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul had to experience the difficulties of life in order to experience the strength of Christ. So he says that in 2 Corinthians, he says that here in Philippians, and I think he brings that out elsewhere and certainly demonstrated in his life. So I can't really experience the strength of Christ apart from going through some kind of difficulty within. I realize that's where my strength comes from. That's where my understanding of who he is and what he does. So contentment's not automatic. Paul said he learned it. It's not natural. It's learned through the process of suffering and finding strength in the Lord in the midst of suffering. So again, Paul in many ways is no different than you and I. We learn contentment. So when we are discontent, then we have to actively think about, okay, what is Christ doing? How is it that I can lean on him for strength to go through the circumstances? Again, Paul wasn't delivered from jail in the 4:13. He wasn't delivered from the thorn in 2 Corinthians 9. He went through it with the strength of Christ. So what does contentment look like? I'd say, first of all, contentment doesn't deny difficulties. It doesn't say, oh, everything's hunky-dory, you know, put on a happy face, everything's wonderful. Being content doesn't deny that life is often difficult, but it acknowledges the difficulty and recognizes where the help comes from. Yes, life is hard right now, but I can do it because of Christ. In 4:14, Paul tells in verse 14 here in Philippians, Paul tells the Philippians that it was kind of you to share my troubles. So Paul says he had troubles. I'm having difficulties, and your assistance was helpful. It was a blessing. It was very kind of you. So Paul was in prison. People were preaching in an attempt to make it harder for him. No one else was helping him. You know, he was blessed by the Philippians, but no one else. And even when he went to other places, we read this in verse 14, he went to Corinth, or he went to Thessalonica. It was the Philippians who were always helping him wherever he went. So being content is not pretending there are no troubles. Neither does Paul say that his troubles went away. Yeah, when I say, you know, I can do all things through Christ strengthens me, it doesn't mean that poof, now things are better. Now I'm out of prison. Now I'm able to go where I want. It's like the troubles are still there, but he is strengthening me. It says that God strengthens him to go through the troubles. In 2 Corinthians 12, again, the passage on the thorns, Paul's thorns, being content and suffering, is preceded by chapter 11, verses 23 to 33. And that's an incredible passage that I think we should read very slowly and contemplate. You know, it's easy, especially in your daily Bible reading, you know, kind of get through it quickly and read it. But when you really chew on the things that he went through, so that the context is establishing his credential as an apostle, and that's why he's saying these things. He's not trying to brag per se, but he's saying, look, I'm an apostle. Here's some of my credentials. So what are they? First of all, he says imprisonments. Okay, 25% of Paul's ministry was spent in prison. Okay, a quarter of his time after he came to Christ was in prison. Whether it was in Jerusalem, Caesarea, Philippi, Rome, he was in prison several times. And he says, with countless beatings and often near death. And we contemplate that. You know, he was beat. So you picture what he looked like when they were through beating him. I'm sure he was bloodied. I'm sure he was bruised and sore for days, if not weeks, often near death. Here's one that blows my mind. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Five times he got 39 lashes. That I just absolutely cannot comprehend that. You know, that I can see the first time your hands are tied and you get the 39 lashes, horrible. And you know, 39 lashes because 40 was supposed to kill you. All right. So that's why they didn't do 40. So he was basically almost beaten to death. And then the second time, it's like, I know what's coming. The third time, I know what's coming. And I cannot comprehend the fear of that. Which is why oftentimes I think elsewhere in the epistles, Paul doesn't always pray for deliverance. He asks people, pray that I may be bold. And I'm thinking, I remember the first reading through that. Why would Paul pray to be bold? I mean, he's Mr. Bold. Well, this is why. You know, I mean, if he's too bold, he's going to be whooped again. Three times I was beaten with rods. Now, the Bible doesn't say, but I'm guessing he probably broke some bones. You know, if they're beaten with rods, they're probably pretty bad. And there are probably some bones that were broken. Once I was stoned. We read that about Acts 14. Okay, they thought they stoned him to death, so they left him for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, I was adrift at sea. Okay, I love being on the water. I live near the Gulf Coast, and we have a boat. We go out in the water. I can't imagine being adrift in the sea for a night and a day, just hanging on to a piece of a ship that was floating. On frequent journeys and in danger. So then he goes on. He listed every city he visited, people were trying to kill him. Every place he went, people were trying to kill him, and they usually that just to sneak him out. Yet Paul says, I'm content. I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. So there, he wasn't delivered from them. He was content because he knew this is what God had ordained for him. Jeremiah Burroughs again writes, a gracious heart has contentment by getting strength from Jesus Christ. He's able to bear his burden by getting strength from someone else. Of his fullness do we receive grace for grace. There is strength in Christ not only to sanctify and save us. That's a great strength that we count on and we're grateful for, but strength to support us under all our burdens and afflictions. So contentment doesn't deny difficulties. It's not based on circumstances, but on the relationship with Christ, knowing and trusting his sustaining power. Next point is contentment also looks like a life of gratefulness and joy. In the book of Philippians, again, he's in prison, right? Paul uses the word joy 16 times in this book in some form, you know, joyful, rejoice, joy. 16 times in this short book, he uses that word, even though he's in the circumstances he's in. In chapter 4 again here, verses 14 to 20, we see that he's writing to the Philippians, he expresses gratefulness to them. It was kind of you, he says, when I left Macedonia. No church entered into partnership with me except you only. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Now the gifts, I'm guessing, again, the Philippian church was not, it was a poor church. So the gifts were probably enough for him to eat and maybe enough to buy some clothing or whatever. They were not anything extravagant by any ways. So he had no hint of complaint here, but bubbling over with joyful gratefulness. So gratefulness in what the Philippians were doing. In other parts of Philippians, we see the joy thing. Again, chapter 1, Paul says his prayer for them, for the Philippians, was with joy. And also in chapter 1, he says, though others seek to make his condition worse, he says, great, the gospel's going forth. You know, they may be doing it with ill intentions, but they're still preaching the gospel. So I rejoice in that. Chapter 4 says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I said rejoice. And in chapter 4, 6 through 7, that's the famous passage on not being anxious. Prayer supplication with thanksgiving. Paul is teaching everyone there. And in verse 10 here, Paul rejoiced that the Philippians were again helping him. So contentment is not simply being stoic. You know, it's like, okay, I'm just going to, these are my circumstances, this is God's will for me, so I'm just going to suck it up and be Mr. Stoic or Miss Stoic. So not being stoic and enduring, but being joyfully grateful for the things God does send your way. So again, Paul, I think the gifts from Philippians were probably not extravagant, but he was grateful. Okay, he was able to eat. He was able to purchase some clothing or whatever. Again, Jeremiah Burroughs says, so afflictions considered in themselves, we think are very great, but let them be considered with the sea of God's mercies we enjoy. And then they are not so much, they are nothing in comparison. So we may have difficulty in relationships and circumstances, but we look at what is it that God has given us for which we can be joyful and grateful, as Paul has done here. Stephen Yule writes, for this to happen, this gratefulness, the gospel must occupy center stage in our life. If the gospel is center stage in my life, I'm going to be grateful. If the only thing that the sacrifice of Christ did was deliver me from my sins, that would be unimaginable, huge, wonderful. But that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. So we need to remember God's love in devising our rescue from sin and death. And here we talked about lament. Some of the speakers were talking about lament. What was one of the things that we see in Lamentations, we see in the Psalms in particular, is remembering. So we need to remember what Christ accomplished at Calvary's cross. We need to remember how God brought us to saving faith in Christ. We need to remember God's gift of His Spirit and His Word. We need to remember how God has protected and preserved us in ways we don't even realize. We need to remember how God has provided us with life and breath, food and drink, shelter and provision. So remembering the goodness of God helps me become content because I realize how horrible things were and how gracious and good He is to me, not only in salvation, but you know, it's the Romans 8:32, you know, He who gave His own Son, shall I not with you freely give you all things? So He sustains us. He does all sorts of amazing things for us. Thomas Watson, who also wrote on contentment, another Puritan, discontent is an ungrateful sin because we have far more mercies than afflictions. So when we do count our mercies and focus on our mercies, then we can be, again, content in that way. If ever we're going to learn to be content, we must consciously and consistently turn ourselves to numbering our blessings and practicing thankfulness. And in counseling, I mean, that's certainly one big thing when people are struggling, whether it's in marriage counseling. Okay, why did you marry this person? What are the good things about this? You know, the reason they're coming for counseling is because they're focusing on all the terrible things that this other person does. And the more we focus on that, it gets to the point that the way they close the door irritates me. You know, they don't close it all the way. It's just like, I can't stand being with this person because they can't close the door properly. Well, that wasn't the first thing they did. You know, it was a focus on all the negative things that leads to even worse. But if we focus on God's mercies and the good things that we love about what He has given us as well as other people, then we grow in that. Okay. Contentment changes our focus from ourselves to others. And I think we can see that in Paul for sure. Paul's focus is on the spiritual maturity and generosity of the Philippians. He's grateful for them. Now, it's not so much the gift that they gave him, but the fact that they were giving a gift, and he knew their circumstances. Again, according to several sources, the church of Philippi was a poor church, and yet their support was constant. Okay, not only there, but every he's in Rome, he's in Philippi, or he's in Thessalonica, wherever he is. Verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So the gift was nice. I'm sure he appreciated the gift. I mean, he needed to buy food or whatever to sustain himself. But what he's really excited about is a gospel-motivated generosity. I see that you are giving sacrificially, and this is because of your love for Christ, is why you're doing this for me. So Paul had prayed earlier in chapter 1 that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And he's rejoicing here in their generosity because this is the fruit of righteousness, if you will, is being displayed in their life. What are they doing? Giving sacrificially out of love for Paul because of what he's doing for the gospel. So again, it's gospel focused. Knowing that they're giving sacrificially, Paul calls his gifts in verse 18 here in chapter 4, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable, pleasing to God. So that's how he considers their gift to him, because he knows it's sacrificial giving. And he's certain that because of their generosity to him, God will supply their every need. Yeah, kind of another misused verse, often maybe not as bad as verse 13, but verse 14, you know, God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus, and we're thinking of all the extravagant things which are my needs. You know, but Paul's saying these people are poor, but yet they're giving. He says, I know God is going to provide you, just as he is providing for him through them. So Paul is joyful about the gift of Philippians, about the gift from the Philippians, not so much for the personal relief, but much more because it demonstrates their life in Christ and their love for the gospel. So Paul's focus is also, you know, he's enjoying the fruit of what they're doing and seeing them, but it's also on God's glory. Paul's focus is on God's glory. As kind and generous as the Philippians are, Paul's ultimate credits God. He knows that this is God. Okay, he's using the Philippians. They're wonderful, but it's God who's motivating them as well. So he credits God for the provision and the generosity of the Philippians. God is glorified in what the Philippians are doing. And we see that in Matthew 5:16, right? Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the Philippians are doing good works. It's God who is glorified. He is the one who is motivating them. He is the one that's connecting them, if you will, with the gospel and helping Paul. Their generosity glorifies God because their kindness and thoughtfulness is a reflection of him and his character. So I love, you know, one definition. When we hear about, you know, glorify God, I want to glorify God in my life. I think one of the things as a biblical counselor I try to do is take fuzzy terms and kind of make them concrete. And I think sometimes glorifying God can be a little bit fuzzy. And I like one definition that we use in another program I teach with is that glorifying God means to acknowledge God's sovereignty and to reflect his character. And I think that's what the Philippians are doing here, that Paul is excited about that he acknowledges God's sovereignty, both over his circumstances, being in the prison in Rome, and he acknowledges his God's sovereignty, even over motivating the Philippians to provide for his needs, and reflect his character. So they're kind and they're thoughtful. And that kindness and that thoughtfulness is a reflection of God's character. Okay, Romans 8, 28, 8, 29, you know, the famous passage that we always go to, or 8:28 is, you know, all things work for good to those who love him, called according to his purpose. So what's the good? The good is in verse 29, that we become conformed to the image of his son. So every God is working everything, verse 28, that we can be conformed to his son. So how will we conform to his son? We'll become more kind like him. We become more forgiving. We become more tenderhearted. We become more thoughtful. We become more other-centered like Christ. We grow in Christ's likeness. So to glorify God, I think, means, again, to acknowledge his sovereignty. This is at his hands. And then I want to reflect his character in the midst of my circumstances. So God gives us many things to enjoy in this life. He gives us food, family, a home. But contentment comes when my focus of delight is on the gracious and loving God and the things he provides. And the things he provides are in my peripheral visions. Okay, let me read that again. Contentment comes when my focus of delight is on the gracious and loving God and the things he provides are in my peripheral vision. Right, I think it's part of the I taught a session on a couple days ago on Ecclesiastes, and I think a lot of that is echoed in Ecclesiastes when there's about three or four passages where he says, you know, eat, drink, and you know, enjoy this as a gift from God. So what my thought process is not so much that, oh, good, I finally got some money where I can buy the food. It's like, God has provided this money. Now I can go buy some food. So I can enjoy the gift all the more because I'm focused on God. So he's the one who's my focus, and the material things are the peripheral. And again, I think the message of Ecclesiastes, where I'm trying to find satisfaction in the, even in the wisdom or the things that I accumulate or the work I do or whatever, if that's the source of my satisfaction, it's going to be elusive. I'll never be satisfied. It'll be vanity of vanities. But if I focus on God and like, wow, this, everything he's given me is a gift, then I doubly enjoy what he's given me. You know, it's not just, okay, you're right, I consume this. This is something I got from God. And I think, you know, in a small measure, how many times do you have something, a gift that you've received, and every time you pick it up, you say, my wife gave this to me. You know, my son gave this to me. And so the thing is nice, but the real joy comes from the giver, because that was an expression of love from the giver. And I think we need to understand that everything that we have is a gift from God. Again, a big message from Ecclesiastes. So when that's my focus, that this is a gift from God. I mean, when I eat an apple, I love fruit, an apple, or I love blackberries. And I go, God, you thought of this. I mean, you thought of apples and oranges and blackberries. You're so incredibly creative, and you gave me taste buds where the taste just explodes and it's wonderful. God, oh, this is just such a wonderful gift. So when our focus is God and the material things are our periphery, we can be all the more content and enjoy all the more the things that he has given us. So as we become more content, we rejoice more over the godliness we see in others and the glory of God himself more than anything we receive. So we say, wow, look at what the Philippians are doing. Wow, look at what the growth in that. Look at the way, and even like Paul, I mean, sometimes people are in need. How much do you get a gift from someone, perhaps a check in the mail? It's like, this is exactly what I needed to buy groceries this week or pay the rent or whatever. And you think, God, they are so generous. And that was obviously motivated by God. So how then can you learn to be content? I think the major factor in learning to be content is that you must get a firm grasp, understanding, and conviction of God's sovereignty and daily care for us. I'll go back to the Burroughs quote that I opened with, if I can find it. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. So there's where I'm content, I'm quiet, I'm at peace, which really submits to and delights in, not just submitting to, gritting my teeth, but delighting in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So when I have a firm grasp that God is sovereign, and I have a firm grasp that he is loving and very personal, right? Because I can always go back to the Romans 8, 28, 29, all things that happen are tailored for me from a loving, kind God. And his purpose is to draw me closer to him. I'm being conformed into the image of Christ, not just because he can have some, sculpture there that looks more and more like Christ, but that I get drawn into relationship with him closer and closer, that we are in union with Christ. And the more the sanctification makes me look a little bit more like the justification part, if you will, the actual holiness, gets a little bit closer to the legal holiness, if you will, then I'm drawn into closer relationship with him. I'm fascinated by John 17, the high priestly prayer. And in verse 21, Jesus praying to the Father about us, about you and me, says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. I don't know if I can grasp that. He's praying to the Father. He and the Father, just as you and I are one. Okay, Jesus and the Father are one. I mean, they're both God. They're, somehow the Trinity, again, blows our mind. I can't really fully comprehend that. But he and the Father are one perfectly. And he calls us to be one with them, even as they are one. So as part of our union with Christ, as we're adopted into the family, all that stuff kind of all melds in together. But all that to say that at the purpose that he has in everything, the Romans 8:28-29 thing, is to draw us into closer relationship with him. That I understand his sovereignty and his daily care for me. And look at, you know, Matthew 6, 24-25, that's, you know, the birds of the, he feeds the birds of the air, he clothes the grass. And he says, don't be anxious about your life. Talks about all those things. Seek first the kingdom of God. So Paul was living this, that he understood that. And in counseling, I go to Matthew 6. I go to those passages a lot because what's he talking about? He's talking about physical things. Okay, he's talking about your food and your clothing, that God will provide that not to be anxious for that. But Paul needed physical sustenance, which was provided by an unlikely source, the poor Philippian church. But Paul was confident that God would somehow provide for his needs, even if he didn't know how God would do it. So comfort and peace in God's sovereignty. His confidence in God's provision is expressed in verse 19. Again, we read that. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He knew that would be true for the Philippians. He knew that was true for himself. I know God will provide for me. I don't know how, maybe, but oh, wow, this happens to be through this poor church. So Paul's confidence in God's sovereignty is expressed in Ephesians 1 as well. Paul says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. In the Romans 8:28-29 goes along those things. So God is purposefully, lovingly, and very personally writing your story. Purposefully, lovingly, and very personally writing your story. And sometimes the story is uncomfortable, but it's from his loving, gracious hand. He's providentially controlling your circumstances in order to shape you and draw you closer to himself. I think that goes back to the John 17. Jeremiah Burroughs writes, contentment is taking pleasure in God's disposal. Again, his disposal is providence, what he's doing with us. Takes pleasure in God's disposal. Not only do I see that I should be content in this affliction, but I see that there is good in it. Not just good when you see the good fruit it has wrought, but to say when you're afflicted, it is good that I'm afflicted. Whatever the affliction, yet through the mercy of God, mine is a good condition. So, you know, we have to have a danger. We have to be cautious, I think, of a danger when people are suffering. Like, okay, it's going to work out for good. You know, look at Joseph, you know, all the horrible things that he suffered. And he wound up as, you know, the ruler of all Egypt. Sometimes you see the happy end to the story, all right? You see that. And even in Job, the horrible things that he went through, there wasn't the happy ending in the sense of Job, like, oh, the purpose is that, you know, Job saved Israel and, you know, he was a picture of the Savior and we go through all that. Job at least was restored despite all his horrible sufferings. Sometimes we're not going to see the end. The circumstances may not change. Okay, the marriage partner may still be a crummy person until the day I die. It may be that I'm still living paycheck to paycheck until the day I die. It may be that my circumstances are not going to change. But I have faith that God is working good. God's working good in me. He's drawing me closer to him. There's a deep drawing to him. It was Tim Challies who said that he's, someone mentioned this, I think, during the pre-conference. I think Paul Todd just did. That Tim Challies is a Christian, is a Canadian pastor and a blogger and well known in a lot of circles. His son died, 20-year-old son died immediately, heart attack playing frisbee, boys college, and he wrote a book on his journey through the next year and all the pain and sorrow he went through. And at the end, you know, he says that I desperately want my son back, but I don't want the old me back. You know, so the drawing that he got through that terrible suffering changed him dramatically. He says it doesn't ameliorate the grief, it may soften the grief in the sense that knowing I know that God is working in me, but the change in me was profound. So God works good in us, even though we can't see it. Spurgeon spoke about having a steadfast heart, one who is content in all circumstances. The Christian knows, quoting Spurgeon, the Christian knows, for instance, that God sits in the stern of the vessel when it rocks the most. He believes that an invisible hand is on the world's tiller, and that wherever providence may drift, drift, Jehovah steers it. That reassuring knowledge prepares him for everything. It is my Father's will. Then he goes on, the worst calamity is the wisest and kindest thing that could occur to me if God ordains it. The wisest and kindest thing, if this is what God has determined. So again, I may not, it won't be something I choose. I think it was Paul Tripp, and I forget, I'm going to butcher the quote, but you know, Paul Tripp said something like, you know, that that where you are is exactly where you would be if you had God's wisdom and foresight. So I would choose exactly my horrible circumstances if I knew what God was doing. He says it much better, but I think the Spurgeon quote, the worst calamity is the wisest and kindest thing that could occur to me if God ordains it. Learning contentment, another point, learning contentment is also based in accepting and appreciating our unworthiness. Every good thing we have is from God's grace and mercy. Where does this discontentment come from other than the idea that I deserve better? Okay, I don't deserve this. What did I do to deserve this? Why is this horrible? You know, that I deserve better. He's got that. And look at the life he's leading. You know, how come I don't have what he's got? Or whatever, some kind of discontentment. Somehow I deserve better. What we deserve, of course, is God's wrath. So whatever good thing we receive from him are merciful and a gracious gift. All the good things that we receive, it's his goodness and his mercy and his bounty. Keep going here. Okay. Burroughs again. To be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. So, again, it's a thoughtful process. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, but godliness and contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Go back to Ecclesiastes, all right? What do we end with? Death. We have nothing at the end. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And though we're not worthy...
What's that passage?
That was 1 Timothy 6:8. And though we're not worthy, you know, it's not as if God gives us scraps. You know, Ephesians 1:18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So whatever we have physically, we have this inheritance with the saints. It says we're seated in the right hand of Christ. We're in union with him. When we study Ephesians 1, again, try to grasp what it is that he has given us. It's hard to do. So what he does give us is always the very best thing for us, which is being drawn more closely to him. So it may not feel like it at the time, but it's like, you know, it's like the child, right? You know, the 2-year-old child, you're bringing the child in for their shot because they're sick. So you go into the doctor and the baby's all happy, and then you know, you come into the doctor's office and all of a sudden, you know, looking at you, look at the doctor and saying, you're going to protect me from this guy, aren't you? I mean, your mom and dad. And then you hand them over and they get the shot. And you betrayed me, you know, you've given me this guy, he's poking a needle in me. This is horrible. How could you do that to me? But when we understand, hey, God, we're the child and God is doing what is best for us. Jeremiah Burroughs again. The sea of God's mercies should swallow up all our particular afflictions. Sea of God's mercies should swallow up. And one passage that kind of recently has impacted me, I think, is in Exodus 33, where Moses is coming before God. He's got this interaction with him, and he finally comes to the point and says, show me your mercy, God. I mean, show me your glory. Show me your glory. So in verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. Now, I would expect him, you know, for the big earthquake and the thunderstorms to come and there's power and his majesty, something like that, or maybe just clear the skies and now I've got this incredibly clear view of all the stars and the galaxies. And I would say, this is God's glory and his creation. But how does he answer? He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. And the Lord said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And that, you know, that passage, I mean, it speaks of election in the sense that Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 9. But the sense of it is much more than that. The sense of it is I will pour my goodness on those. I will pour my mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will be abundant in giving grace on whom I will be gracious. And that's who God is. It's abundant and it's merciful. So our perspective is not, hopefully not what we deserve, because we deserve is eternity in hell under the wrath of God. But he pours his grace and abundant mercy on us. Oftentimes in the physical as well as the spiritual, but certainly in the spiritual. Excuse me. Let's see. Oop, lost my place. There we go. Okay. Okay. Next point. Learning contentment comes from having a future perspective as well. Okay. Life is a vapor. Again, I go back to Ecclesiastes, right? That, you know, vanity of vanities actually means it's a mist. It's a vapor. It's just poof. Life is here and it's gone in a moment. James and Peter both compare our lives to the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow. And read that in Matthew also. You know, here's the grass. This is what our lives are like. It's like the grass of the field. James 4, he says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Now, it may not seem like it, especially when we're suffering, especially when we're trying to make ends meet or we're trying to go through life, but it is. It is. Certainly, older I get, the more I realize that. Even when I was coming over here, driving to the airport on Thursday, I was actually driving with my youngest son because we were going to two different places, but airplanes were about the same time. So we're driving, and I was telling him, "Yeah, I'm coming to Southern California. I lived in San Diego for 16 years, living in New Orleans now. But I love coming back because, you know, it's dry and sunny. You know, looking at the weather forecast and know how to pack, right? Well, I don't have to look. I'm going to Southern California. It's going to be in the high 70s and sunny. Okay, so the most boring job in the world is probably a weatherman in Southern California. So I was saying, yeah, you know, I just love it. And I said, you know, we decided not to live there because we're in San Diego for 16 years. We could have stayed there. It was like, it's so congested. You know, it's too congested. I think one thing would have been great to live there like 50 years ago. And he goes, "Dad," he says, "you did." I go, "Oh, yeah, I guess I do." It was 46 years ago, okay? So it wasn't quite, but it seems, you know, when I talk about something, my wife and I talk about stuff that happened, you know, it was just like a few years ago, right? He goes, "No, that was like 20 years ago." I go, "Oh, okay." So life is a vapor. And the older you get, the more you realize how quickly that goes. Burroughs says, "The things we lack if we are godly are things of very small moment in comparison to the things that we have. And the things that we have are things of very great moment." You know, the focus here is the future perspective. Burroughs, "Every little that they have is but an earnest penny for all the glory that's reserved for them. It is given them by God as a forerunner of these eternal mercies that the Lord intends for them." So the blessings he gives us now are what they call the earnest, you know, a little down payment. Just here's a little sample of what's to come in the new heaven and the new earth. So there are wonderful things that we enjoy now. It's just a sample. It's just a taste of what's going to come. Steve Yule writes, "Investments can evaporate. Houses can crumble. Jobs can disappear. Relationships can sour. And health can fail. But hope in the confident expectation of glory based on the unchanging word of God is, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hope is fixed on that return of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, the full and final deliverance from sin, and the renovation of the entire cosmos." I mean, Christ came to redeem the earth, right? The whole world. We read that about in Romans 8, the whole world groans because he's redeeming that. He's going to have a new heaven, new earth. Let's see. "Hope makes this future certainty a present reality, and this becomes a light that penetrates the shadows. It's immune to every illness, every threat, every grief, every worry, every challenge, and every loss. What a glorious prospect. God will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through and such energy, with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly through, of course, on a smaller scale, His own boundless power and delight in goodness. C.S. Lewis, if we're ever going to learn to be content, we must live with the confident expectation that the best is yet to come. This is just a sample. And, you know, again, going back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, 17, Paul talks about this light momentary affliction is working for us in eternal way to glory. And so light momentary affliction, what's he talking about? Chapter 11, okay, being whipped, you know, five times with 39 lashes, being beaten, being trying to be killed everywhere he went, being stoned to death, all that kind of stuff. Light momentary afflictions. So how can he say that in comparison with the eternal weight of glory? So a big part of our contentment comes, you know what, this is not it. There's so much more to come, and God's preparing me for that. He's drawing me closer to him in that. Learn contentment by focusing on God's purposes for the things he gives us and on the purpose of my life. And I say the purpose in my circumstances right now. When Paul was in prison, he probably thought, this isn't really my purpose to be sitting here chained to a Roman guard, but you know what? I'll write. And how many of his epistles came from prison? John Bunyan certainly was a pastor, wanted to be out preaching to his flock, was thrown in jail, and of course, you're not paid. He had a wife, he had a blind daughter, that there became destitute because, and they could have, they told him, John Bunyan, if you will stop preaching, I'll let you out of jail today. And he said, if you let me out of jail today, I'll be preaching tomorrow. So they put him in jail for years. So what came of that? Okay, what am I going to do in this stinky, dark dungeon? I write Pilgrim's Progress. Yeah, the second, after the Bible, the second biggest selling book in the history of the world, as well as other books that he wrote. So what does God have for me now in my circumstance? He gives us good things and intends for us to enjoy them. But as we think about contentment, shift gears a little bit. It's not that we should never work to advance our station in life. Okay, Bunyan could have gotten out of prison or he would have had the restriction of not preaching been there. So it's good to seek a better station in life, if you will. So we never, it's never that we seek more. But here the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, whatever your hand finds you to do, do it with your might. Lou Priola writes, contentment is knowing how to use the things of the world without being engrossed in them. So when people are difficult circumstances, I'm not where I want to be, I go, let's look at Ephesians 2:10. You know, God's prepared good works for you that you should walk in them. What are the good works that you can do now, where you are, in your station of life? You know, maybe it's not more than loving my spouse and my children. That's what God has for me. Those are good works he has for me. Maybe there's a little bit more I can do. Maybe there's something I can do with blessing people in the church. Maybe there's other stuff. So whether my station is, you know, I'm a bazillionaire and I can support ministries with millions of dollars, or if my station in life is just all I can do is spend time with my family, I will love my family well then, because that's what God has for me. So apply yourself to seek to fulfill whatever good works God has prepared for you that we read about in Ephesians 2:10. And again, varies in stages of life too, all right? That we can't, you know, sometimes like I really want to be doing something, but I've got small children who are consuming all of my time. You know, I've got 10 children, and I'll say, talking to my wife just this morning, I said, yeah, you know, talking to a lot of kids, I say, well, you know, one child takes 100% of your time, so more can't take any more, right? And she goes, that's what you kept telling me. It wasn't quite accurate. But in our station life, that's what I need to focus on, is raising my children. Now, as they go, as they flee the nest, okay, now we can do other things that perhaps God has prepared other good works that we... And perhaps it's a financial season, perhaps it's a school or whatever, but there's seasons of life during which time we look for, what is it that God has for me now? I don't want to, I can't wait till this is over so I can do what God really has for me. No, what God really has for you is what's in front of you now. So how can I enjoy that and bless him in that? Wherever God has placed you, seek to love others and glorify God. Burroughs again writes, a Christian comes to this contentment not by making up the wants of his circumstances, but by the performance of the work of his circumstances. The gracious heart says, what is the duty of the circumstances God has put me into? Okay? These are my circumstances. Might be wonderful, good. They might be terrible, bad. But their circumstances, it's what I live in right now. What does God have for me to do in that? Well, in summary, contentment is living with an assurance that everything we have and everything we experience comes from the intentional hand of an omnipotent and loving God, tailored specifically for you and doing whatever work He has designed for you with joy and gratefulness. Okay, and it's just knowing who He is and how personal and loving He is and how it is that I can live in that light. Now, just as Paul learned to be content, we need to acknowledge a difficulty, not ignore them, but rejoice in His sustaining power. That Paul knew the strength of Christ by the difficult circumstances he went through. Excuse me. Be joyful in all circumstances, focus on the glory of God and His work in others. Rest in His kind sovereignty and seek to fulfill the good works He has prepared for us until we experience the immeasurable riches of His presence for all eternity as we look to the future. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You, and we're amazed and awed that You are a loving God, a wise God, an omnipotent God who loves us individually and shapes us individually and draws us close to You individually. So we pray, Lord, that we would learn to be joyfully content in whatever circumstances that You put us in, that You place us in, that we can glorify You in the way that we live in those circumstances. Glorify You and bless others. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.